And now please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. You know, when those you love and care for hurt, it hurts you too. And whenever my children were hurting as they were growing up, even now as they hurt, you know, I feel something there. Well, last weekend, Melissa was experiencing terrible pain in her jaw. Turns out she has a cracked tooth and an infection. But while she was in pain, and before we could get to the dentist, Tylenol and ibuprofen, she was filling up on those. They were dear friends to her and to me, because I could tell when the pain was at a high level. And I could also tell when the pain had diminished because of the medication. And when that pain was at a high level, it was just hard for me even to think about what Melissa was going through. But I was in great relief when she was in less pain. And so this morning, we're looking at a man whose servant was in terrible pain. And clearly, he felt that pain as well and interceded on his behalf. So stand with me, please, and let's read about this centurion and his servant and about the Lord Jesus who brought relief. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you thankful that we can draw near with confidence that you hear us, and blessed that we can draw near to the very one who through Matthew breathed these words out. And breathed them out in part so that this very morning we could read them together and study them together and consider them together and be instructed and be encouraged and be urged to follow you, be urged as we understand what is being said here, to trust you, to be urged afresh and anew to worship you. And Lord, for those in here, in this room this morning, without Christ, no doubt that this passage be read and studied, that they, upon hearing, could be urged to flee from their sin and the pain that is coming for sure if they don't flee, and to flee unto Christ, to rest in Him and trust in Him. And so, Lord, we pray for the presence and power and working of Your Spirit in this time of attention given to Your Word. We pray that You would speak and that You would work, and we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are looking at Matthew chapter 8. We started last week looking at how Jesus cleansed a leper. Today we're looking at how Jesus heals the servant of a centurion. And next week, Lord willing, we will consider how Jesus healed more, including the mother-in-law of Peter. But as we look at each of these three miracles recorded here in Matthew 8, 1 to 17, we see a vivid illustration of Jesus' power over disease, over sickness. But there is more here than just that. There is a clear connection, as I mentioned last week, in the Bible between sickness and sin. If there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. I think of how Jesus one time had this paralytic put down before him in a house, and he said, rise and take up your bed and walk. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Jesus proclaimed that his sins were forgiven. So there's this connection biblically between sin and sickness, sin and disease. If there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. Disease and physical suffering are part of the curse due to sin. Before sin, death was not a part of life. Now it's a regular part of everyday life, sickness we deal with. And sickness is important, really, in the work that I think Jesus is doing in and around us in our own hearts and lives. And so Jesus' ministry of healing persons of disease is a visible testimony of his power, not only to heal of sickness, but also to forgive sins and alleviate the damage and pain and destruction that those sins bring. And so this morning, as we look at the healing of the centurion's servant, we witness the authoritative, pain-relieving power of Jesus. And we see this, first of all, through an unlikely convert. The unlikely convert in this passage is this Roman centurion. He was not a son of the kingdom. To use Jesus' words in this very passage, when he talks about sons of the kingdom, those were Jews. Those were people who could trace their ancestry to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not a son of the kingdom. He was a Roman. He was part of the Roman occupational force, and such would have made him detestable to the Jews. They wouldn't have wanted to have any part of him, generally speaking. And generally speaking, the Jews would have had a very low regard for everyone in his station. He was a soldier, a man not of peace, but of the sword. He didn't have the look then, or the position, or the ancestry that the Jews would have thought would make him the kind of guy who could be held before the world as a great example of what it means to please God. But it is this man at whose faith Jesus marvels, extolling that faith as greater than any faith he had found in Israel. So here is a warning to us right off the bat, just considering the fact that this is a centurion who comes to Jesus. It's a warning to us that we never think that we can gauge the spiritual interest of a person or the likelihood that they might come to Christ on the basis of who they are, or how they appear, or where they come from, or what their background might be. Be careful never to look at a person and think, well, they would never come to Christ. Because, in fact, some of those people that people have thought that about are the very ones that God has brought to himself. Here is one of them. This centurion. Never write people off because they're not like you. Don't come from the same part of town as you. Have a different color skin than you. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God delights to save people of whom the world thinks very little. He has chosen the weak things and the things that are not to shame the things that exalt themselves in this world. And so let's just be encouraged at this point this morning to make sure that as we spread the gospel, that we be consistent in it, and that we be people who don't see people as one who might or might not. Because all would not, but some will. And the reason is not who they are. The reason is who God is. who Christ is. Christ has the power to change anyone. And that is one of the first things that we come to grips with as we enter this account of how Jesus healed the servant of a Roman centurion. But next we see authoritative and pain-relieving power of Jesus through a paralyzed and pain-stricken servant. The centurion appealed to Jesus on behalf of his servant. And the actual Greek word here refers to a child, a boy, a youngster who was a servant. So most likely, here is the child of servants in the centurion's home. And he was in a very bad way. He was paralyzed. And he was also in great and terrible pain. The language here about the pain that he was experiencing from the Greek words that are used here indicates suffering in its most extreme sense. Here's not one who had a sprained ankle or a broken leg, but had some disease that kept him from being able to move and yet racked his body with severe pain. The servant was overcome. Now, I mentioned last week how sin is to the soul what leprosy is to the body. And today I can say much the same about the consequences of sin, that the consequences of sin are to the soul what the terrible disease of the servant was to his body, because sin produces, and the consequences of sin produces, a spiritual paralysis. Being dead spiritually is pretty much a paralyzed state. Our sin results in many pains in our lives, both physical and certainly emotional and spiritual. And ultimately, sin results in the eternal pain of eternal punishment. Sin, carried to its very end, receiving upon itself what it deserves, receives an eternity of pain from God as judgment upon that sin. John 3:36 says, "The one who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then to use even one of the King's Table verses here that we've looked at this morning, "The Lord ultimately destroys both body and soul in hell of those who do not come to Christ." And the reason is because of sin. Right here in Matthew 8, Jesus warns of a cataclysmic destiny for unbelievers. They will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place, what does Jesus say? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These words provoke images of extreme pain, as when one is in torment and cannot bear it. And so this paralyzed, pain-stricken servant helps us to see in a physical way the spiritual reality of our own condition before God as sinners. And so the miracle of healing the suffering servant provides an illustration of the glorious truth that Jesus, by satisfying the wrath of God through his death, through his encounter of that very pain and torment, spares those who trust in him from bearing that wrath on themselves for all eternity. Sin is hideous. The leper depicts that reality for us, but sin also calls for divine justice. In other words, let's say, yes, sin is ugly, as we looked at last week. It's reprehensible, and it makes us reprehensible to God. But our sin does not just repulse God. It requires of God, being just and holy, to act against our sin in justice, and that means punishment. That is what is deserved by every sinner. Torment and pain as punishment from God, from his wrath, forever. And as Pastor Groves was just saying, you know, these realities are important for us to grab a hold of. for us, ourselves, to understand something about the nature of sin and how bad it is and what justice requires, but also knowing the curse. If we have found, we've found protection from the wrath of God under the wings of Christ Jesus through His blood, then not only us, why would we not be calling desperately out for people all over the world to come and join us in a place of protection instead of staying out when the storm falls and when for all eternity the torment of God rests justly upon those who refuse to believe. Now, we live in a world of people that, and even you might say many churches who downplay sin, and preachers who downplay sin, maybe never even mentioned that word, and certainly would not spend much time talking about consequences of sin and the ultimate consequences of sin in terms of eternal punishment from God. But the Bible is clear. God is holy and just, and He will not simply overlook people's sin. Sin is reprehensible, and judgment is right. So we do not like to think about judgment or torment being meted out on sinners. And I don't enjoy thinking about that. It pains me to think about it, but that is a good thing because it's true. And as I think about eternal torment being meted out on sinners, it tells me something of the wickedness of sin before holy God. It tells me what we deserve and is what we deserve. It also tells me that my sin is not a light thing before God. It's horrible. And so it helps me have a better estimation of sin when I look at the consequences of it as the Bible teaches them to be: eternal punishment of the wicked. Now, people in our world think everybody's basically good. This is the tendency to think of people as good, and the very idea that God is a righteous judge who inflicts unceasing torment, tormentuous punishment on the wicked, is dismissed out of hand in prideful arrogance and ignorance. And people who do not view sin as heinous do not believe in eternal torment. At least they tend not to. And people who do not believe in eternal torment also tend to take sin to be not that serious of a thing. But look at the pain and look at the suffering in this very passage, and look at it all around the world in different people's lives and maybe even in your own life, and think, realize the connection that pain has to sin, and then what the experience of that pain in this life, the good that it's doing. What is good is it doing? It's showing us just a small foretaste of what God must and will mete out in the future. That every ounce of pain and every ounce of torment and every ounce of anguish of soul and trouble that we have now are blessed reminders and instruction points of God to say, flee, because something is coming, my judgment, that is far, far worse. Take the sensation of that pain and understand, as a warning to you, it will be worse. It will be far worse. And don't subject yourself to that by refusing to believe in Jesus. So through earthly physical pain, God, at least in part, is providing warning after warning of an ultimate suffering, the likes of which supersedes all of these physical sufferings. Listen, for example, to the warning that comes to us from Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Hell is just as real, and even more so, than the worst suffering humans experience in their bodies now. Do not take it lightly. Do not presume that you do not deserve it. It is divine justice for sin against God. And as we see this pain and we know that Jesus is the one who both relieved the pain of this servant and who will relieve the eternal pain of everyone who takes refuge in him, we can join together and affirm the authoritative pain-relieving power of Jesus. And next we see it through an exemplary faith, which we see in this centurion as he comes to Jesus. Here comes this outsider, this Gentile centurion. And as he comes to Jesus with faith, in faith, Jesus, the word is, marvels. He expresses a sort of astonishment. Now, for Jesus, we know this is not shock and surprise, but it is an admiration. Or it could be on the opposite. You could also have a marveling at something that is the opposite of it's just a stunning reality. A stunning reality that Jesus is expressing here. And so he remarks about a truly remarkable faith. As he says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." What was so remarkable about his faith? Two things stand out as we look at it here. The first is there's a proper humility to Jesus. The centurion says of himself, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So he was seeking not some act of Jesus for him because he was so good. He was not using in any way the basis for Jesus' healing for anything he had done. He was seeking an act of mercy from Jesus. He was not seeking what he felt he deserved. Here's a centurion, and you could imagine how, because of his position, he might have felt worthy that Jesus should heal his servant. "Well, I'm a Roman centurion, after all. You should do this for me." It could also have brought attention to some of the things that he did there in Capernaum, because the Jews actually came to Jesus on his behalf, and they did plead for him because of what he had done. They said, this was a guy that, in spite of the fact that he was a Roman centurion, had done such things and exhibited perhaps an affinity for God that they were impressed and thought Jesus ought to heal the servant on the basis of the appeal of the centurion, because the centurion, according to them, loved the Jewish nation and had built the synagogue there in Capernaum. But this man does not draw attention to that. He doesn't say, "Yes, look what I've done here in Capernaum." He says, "I am not worthy even for you to come under my roof." And so he might have felt also that because of his position of authority, he had the prerogative to demand that Jesus heal his servant. "After all, I'm a Roman centurion, I have power, and I can make life miserable for you if you don't." But no threats came. He comes to Jesus as one who is unworthy and who admits that unworthiness, but he is desperate. And so he calls upon Christ to work in the life of his servant. You know, there is no other proper way to approach the Lord than as is exemplified here by this servant. No one deserves God's mercy. The Jews got it so wrong and had a hard time ever grasping the reality of grace. But the centurion got it. Nothing he had done could commend him to Christ. It is the same with each one of us. All Jews and Gentiles are under sin, and our sin can earn nothing but death, eternal death, separation, being in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We deserve from God nothing less than his wrath. So no one understands the gospel who comes to receive blessing from God on the basis of what he has done, as though he's done something to commend him to God. We can only come as this centurion with humility and the admission of our sin. The only suitable way to approach the Lord is the way this man did. "I am not worthy, but what you've got is what I absolutely have to have." That is the approach to the Lord, both as we come to him for initial forgiveness and cleansing of our sin, and as we go to him every day with our concerns and in our life. It should be worship. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." So there is humility in his faith. And there's also, secondly, a grasp of the sovereign authority of Jesus. This is remarkable to me. The centurion explains, he knows how authority works. He operates within that system as a soldier and commander. That is the system of authority. He tells people what to do, and they do it. He tells his servant what to do, and the servant does it. And he knows that it is the same with Jesus. Now, Jesus is not a centurion, though. Jesus is not an army commander. So what is he saying about Jesus? You have authority. I know how authority works, and you have it. And as I look at what he says, as the centurion is convinced that if Jesus would but say the word, his servant would be healed. And as I hear it and I read over that this week, I got to thinking, say the word. You know, this centurion, in his exposure to Jewishness and having built the synagogue, I have no doubt whatsoever that he was somewhat familiar with Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, what happens? God creates the world. How does he do it? He speaks the word. He speaks the word. God said the word and it was done. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And it was so. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And it was so. Now with all that in mind, just jump to the last verse just for a second to see how Jesus answered the centurion's request. What did he say? Go, let it be done for you. It's like it sounds just like it came out of Genesis 1. And so what I'm saying is that the way in which this centurion comes to Jesus, communicates to Jesus in all essence that he's the God that spoke the world into existence. All authority is yours. I know what authority is because I'm a soldier and I have people under me, but you can speak to disease and remove it because you, Lord, he calls him, are ruler of the earth. If only Jesus' disciples had that kind of faith. If only we had that kind of faith. Soon we're going to be looking at how Jesus calmed the storm just a few verses away from here. And do you remember what happened when Jesus was in the boat in the storm? He was what? Sleeping, snoring away. And the storm blows up, and what happens to the disciples? Oh, we're dying, we're perishing. Jesus, Jesus, come do something because we're about to die. And what, you know what Jesus said to them? Oh, why are you afraid, oh ye of little faith? Even the ones who are around me as much as you are astound me because you don't trust me. But he didn't say they had no faith. He said they had little faith. At least they woke him up to say, save us. And so what do you do in the midst of storms in your life and in the midst of pain in your life? The centurion is an example to us each of humility with which we must trust in the one who reigns in sovereign authority over everything. He's not always willing to heal us from every disease, but he is able, and he can, and he will when he wills. Next, we see the authoritative pain-relieving power of Jesus through this authoritative miracle. He said the word. Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And so the centurion believed, and Jesus worked mightily according to that faith. In his work, we see Jesus' absolute authority, for it does extend even to paralyzing and painful disease. If he wills, he can. He can eradicate any and every illness suddenly and completely. And by his death on the cross, he eradicates the pain and paralysis, not to mention all the other aspects of sin. He works mightily in those who trust him. Finally, this morning, we see the authoritative and pain-relieving power of Jesus through a startling lesson. And here's where we come to something that Jesus is teaching in light of what he's saying here. After marveling at the faith of the centurion, and in light of that faith, before effecting the healing, Jesus utters this breathtaking statement. It's actually not that shocking to us, but it would have been to the Jewish natives there in Capernaum. And what does he say? Truly, I tell you. So what is he, even in hearing him say that much, truly I tell you, this is one of those you really need to listen to me statements. He says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus himself says. That is an experience of torment. And what Jesus is saying here is this, in a capsule. Many outsiders, Gentiles from across the globe, many from east and many from west, many outsiders will be insiders. And insiders, the sons of the kingdom, many of them will wind up outside the kingdom in the consummation. Inside the kingdom will be a glorious feast of saints in fellowship and rejoicing with the patriarchs and, of course, with Jesus. Outside, the kingdom is the far reaches of darkness and doom. Outside, there is torment. It results in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the extreme pain of the servant here is a foreshadowing of what it will be like then for those who are thrown outside. Now, just looking, this is a jam-packed statement of Jesus. It speaks of the delights of heaven, of the miseries of hell, and of who is going to be where, and how they get there. And it's striking that Jesus speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be in heaven. Many of their descendants, however, will not be. Instead, Gentiles will be having a feast with these patriarchs. You see, the Jews believed they were going to heaven because they were Jews. They had the law. They were depending on whose descendants they were and on what they possessed. Jesus is declaring to them, no. It is not who your descendants are. It's not who your ancestors are. Coming into the kingdom is a matter of faith. It's not who your parents are. It's not whether you possess God's law. It's not whether you try really hard. The matter of entering the kingdom and reclining with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus is a matter of faith. He heals by faith the one who is racked with paralysis and pain. But he commits those who will not trust him to a place where paralysis and pain is all they will ever know for eternity. And so today we have the joy of hearing from and baptizing three young ladies, each of which has realized that coming to Christ for forgiveness of sins and for reconciliation with God and the hope of celebrating in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a matter of personal faith in Jesus. So I would say, is it so with you? Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. He warned the masses because of their lack of faith. The stakes could not be higher. Interestingly, there's another place in the New Testament where we read about Jesus marveling. And it's on the other side of things here. Mark 6 finds Jesus in his hometown, Nazareth. And as Jesus went into Nazareth, we are told he didn't do many mighty works there. It says he was unable because of their lack of faith. Jesus marveled, Mark 6:6 says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. So this group of people had all kinds of advantage. They were Jews. They had the law. They had the witness of the word. They had the history that they did not believe. They even had Jesus growing up in their midst and doing miracles now, and they did not believe. So Jesus marveled at their unbelief. So I would now ask you, what does Jesus see when he looks at your heart, when he looks at your belief? Is it like the centurion, or is it unbelief like the people of Nazareth. And is it because of great faith? Is it possible, though, that he marvels because of a being of little faith? So he has given you every possible reason to turn to him. Every possible reason to believe in the sovereign Lord of the earth. Every possible reason to flee from the punishment to come. Every possible reason to believe in him in the midst of your earthly suffering today. And if you're struggling in your walk with him, I urge you, look to him and look to him and how he appears and how he comes across and presents himself to the centurion. Look to him freshly that way. And if you've never looked to him with faith for the forgiveness and cleansing of your sin and as the one who satisfies what you ultimately deserve, if you've never looked to him with faith, why would you not look to him now? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your mercy and grace and power. We thank you for the authority that we see exhibited in your encounter here with this centurion. We thank you for what we learn from him as we look at him. And we pray, Lord, that you will, as you saved and worked in his life, that you will work in people all around our lives that maybe they don't look like they'd be ones to come. But we know that you are able. We thank you for the saving work that you've done in the lives of Lizzie and Grace and Grace Ann, and we look forward to hearing their testimonies and pray that when they, as they come, that you will strengthen them and speak through them, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Randy is coming at this time to talk about baptism and introduce those who are candidates for it.